Well, two Samuel chapter 5. Let's turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 5. Now, there are undoubtedly some dates that actually are fixed in your mind because of what happened. 17th of July, 1982. The best thing ever. Just got married to my wife. There are some events that actually, because of their nature, stick in your mind. Where were you? I suspect you probably know. Where were you on the 31st of December, 1999? Where did you see the new millennium? I suspect you probably. I was down on the Thames, I think, by the Golden Hind. Looking at the fireworks. I suspect you actually, you know, there's certain things like that in your life. Or as a people, as a nation, there are certain events, aren't there, that actually you just don't forget. And it's vital as we come to this chapter this morning that we realise we are at an historic juncture. This isn't just simply a little story that's talking about the way in which a kind of a nomadic group of people finally came together and kind of decided who was going to be a king. This is an historic juncture. It's the moment when David is finally crowned king over all of Israel. It's a moment that David's dynasty begins. It's the time when David's place of residence, Jerusalem, Zion, is chosen as his capital. It is an historic juncture, and the writer wants us, with the simple narrative he uses, to hold on and see that as it's such an historic juncture, there's great truths to be taken away from it. Now, before we dive into it, let me just kind of try to come to it in this way. Why, again, I have asked this question, let me ask you, why consider the life of David? Why today, you know, what's it saying to us? Well, you know, I'd elaborate three reasons. One, quite simply because it's fact. It's fact of history. Quite rightly, we study the laws of science to learn about a universe. The facts of history are that. They're facts. They've occurred. They're real. They base us in the reality that we're creatures of time. It's interesting, isn't it, that actually when Matthew begins his gospel, he begins it with these very dramatic words. He says, doesn't he, this is the book of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's Matthew doing? He's picking up this great truth that the Bible says, that there are things that have happened that, no matter how you want to interpret them, cannot be denied. They've happened in the past and they've got consequences. And here is one of them. That's one reason. Second reason is this. Because we, like David, we have to walk by faith. It's Paul who, when he writes to the Romans, says this. He says, look, let me remind you, whatever was written beforehand in the scriptures, it was written so that we might learn and be encouraged and comforted. That's why it's there for us. It stands with, look, here's the life of faith. Here it is with its ups and downs and its good bits and its more difficult parts. It's there. But the third reason is simply this as well. We're studying the life of David because you can't come to the Bible and understand it until you begin to appreciate the role and the place that David and the Davidic dynasty has in the work of God's great salvation. You see, there are two great foundational truths, aren't there, that you and I as Christians really seek to live by. And believe it or not, that's always been the case. And the first of those great truths is this. It was the great kind of, in the early days of the Christian church, it was very much the mantra of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the great truth by which we live. He is our King. He is the one we follow. He is the one who leads. Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's a second truth that goes with that. And it's as we keep these truths together that we make progress and the church progresses, or we don't. And the second truth is that which Jesus taught us when he taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. If I'm a Christian who says Jesus Christ is Lord, I'm praying that his kingdom might not just come in my life, but it might come, as it were, in the world. That's the whole process of history, isn't it? The history that God is in control is moving towards this great climactic moment when Jesus Christ will seem to be Lord and his kingdom will have come. And believe it or not, that's exactly what this writer, as he comes into this particular passage, is saying to you and I this morning. He was writing it for his contemporaries. He's saying, look, as these things have happened, look at what it's saying to us. And he wrote it so that as we look back, we can see and say, look what God has done and is continuing to do. One of the commentators says that this chapter really is a collage. A collage. It's a collage of pen portraits about the king and his kingdom. And that's a good way to come at it. The chapter is kind of fairly easily divided, isn't it? There's really kind of three simple sections to it. Verse 1 to 5, David's crowned king. In verse 6 to 16, he establishes his capital in Jerusalem. And then verse 17 to 25, there's the first kind of opposition to his reign, to his kingdom. So let's just think about it briefly in those three ways and draw some things out. And here's the first thing, verses 1 to 5, right? Quite simply, David is chosen to be king of all Israel. And that isn't as simple as it sounds. We kind of looked a couple of weeks back, didn't we, at chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 5. Chapters 2, 3 and 4 are horrific. Because if it's true to say that war is a horror, the greatest horror of war, surely, is civil war. When one group of people in a nation is fighting another group of people in the same nation. When those of the same colour, creed, background have a division. And even today, don't we? Tragically, around the world, we've seen that and we can see that. And during this period, here is this incredible struggle for power going on. David becomes king over the small part of the realm in Judah, and for some 7 years he's reigning, and all the while there's this tussle going on between David, the rising, as it were, star, and Saul and Saul's family, led by Abner, one of his generals. This terrible tussle. And then you come to chapter 5. And then you get this kind of move by the elders of Israel. In one sense, they've got no choice really, because their so-called king, Ishbosheth, has been assassinated, decapitated, in fact. And so we read that they come to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone and flesh. We are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us Israel in. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." What do we learn about David becoming king? Well, here's the first thing, isn't it? There is a humble wisdom that is necessary to choose our king. You see, if you look at what they're saying, these elders, as they come, that they approach David with three reasons, or three kind of means, or three ways in which David should be their king. One, he's led them. We've known your success. You've led us in and out. It's you in the past. We know your quality as a leader. Two, there's this great promise that we're acknowledging now has been given by God, that you are to be the king of your people. And three, we're related to you. And the writer, remember, choosing his words very specifically, deliberately, he puts it this way. He says, they say, you are our bone and flesh, or we are your bone and flesh. They're making an argument, aren't they? They're saying, look, that we acknowledge now that we need a king who's like us. We need a king to whom we can trust to lead us. We need a king who is going to watch over us as it's been promised and foretold. And David, of course, was that man for the people of Israel. And that, of course, is a reminder to you of how God's kingdom always works. If Jesus Christ is Lord and his kingdom is coming, there needs to be on our part an understanding and acknowledgement of that great fact, that he and he alone is worthy to lead. I can trust him to lead my life. I can trust him to lead my life because of all the things that he's done and the great promises that he's given. And here's this incredible thing. I can trust him to lead my life because he, like me, is flesh and blood. He has my nature. There was a time when he didn't. But in order to be the leader, the king of his people, and this is Hebrews, isn't it? This is Hebrews 2 particularly. He took to himself flesh and blood. He's not ashamed to call his people his brothers and sisters. And their wisdom is seen in actually humbly acknowledging that. I wonder if you've done that this morning. I wonder if Jesus Christ is somebody who's just kind of a figure out there. Or is he somebody you understand is the Son of God who has become man? The Son of God who promises to lead his people as their king. But also you notice this, that there is this distinctive feature of David's kingship. And it's put this way, isn't it? They say to David that you shall be shepherd of my people. Shepherd of my people. It's only God who can do things like that, isn't it? It's only God who, by his grace, who could take the shepherd boy out of the sheepfold and make him a king. And yet, he had to be God's type of king, didn't he? He had to be the king that God wanted him to be. This nation has just gone through a 40-year tragedy, hasn't it? A 40-year tragedy of seeing in Saul the type of leader and king that God didn't want. And now here's David, God's chosen king. And the great distinctive feature of him is that he's to shepherd his people. The psalmist in Psalm 78 says this: God chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. There's something about this king and his rule as he shepherds God's people that brings to them, or brought to them, shall I say, a comfort and an encouragement and a readiness to follow. And that's true of those who follow Jesus Christ. I am, he says, I am the great shepherd who guides with a skillful hand. He's not just rightly king and lord. He's shepherd. There is this wonderful relationship between his people and himself. He goes before. He prepares the way. He doesn't just prepare the way, he sumptuously prepares the way. A banqueting table he lays up. And here's David. And he's this great type of this great king, Jesus, who would come from his dynasty. But also notice this about the king and his kingdom. Quite clearly, there was a need for the grace of patience. See the kingdom progress. I wonder what David must have thought during those 7 years in Hebron. 7 years where he knew what God had promised. 7 years where he was engaged in a struggle. What about that point over that 7 years where at last it seemed to be the whole thing was coming together, and then, if you know the story, Joab, one of David's generals, murders Abner. There was a need for patience. And if we're going to be followers of the king, that's true for us too. Patience is essential. John Calvin once wrote this. He said, "Faith vanishes where patience is not." Faith vanishes where patience is not. Patience is one of the great gifts of the Spirit, isn't it? A fruit of the Spirit, should I say. Kingdom work is a slow work, but a certain work. Just as David needed patience over that 7 year period to see the kingdom come. Just as these people were going to be taught the need for patience in the coming day to see the promises of David fulfilled, so you and I still need patience. Yes, we can look back and see all that what God has done, but we still need patience to see yet what God has promised to do. It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus, near the end of his ministry in Luke's gospel, is asked about the disciples, about the kingdom and what's going to happen, and he describes the time of the kingdom from his ascension into heaven until he comes again. And then he ends that entire passage in Luke 21 with these words. He says to the disciples, "In patience possess your souls." In patience possess your souls. And then right into what must have been the most discouraged group of Christians in the New Testament. So discouraged that they were ready to really kind of turn their back on Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews at least twice says to them, "Through faith and patience, you will inherit the promises." Or later on, "You have need of patience to possess the promises." You see how good God is to you and I. He's saying to you and I, you know, the struggles you're going through right now, the impatience you're feeling sometimes, that forgetfulness that actually what God has said he's going to do, and it, sometimes it seems so far off. It's been exactly like that throughout the time of the kingdom. It was like in the time of David. It's like it still now. David crowned king. Just quickly then, secondly, that second part of the passage, 6 to 16, David is establishing his reign in Jerusalem. You want to ask a question, really, don't you? You think, okay, well, why Jerusalem? Saul's kingdom was, he really lived in Gibeah. David was in Hebron. Why now Jerusalem? Why the change? We're not exactly told, really. It's probably had something to do with the sheer physical topography, as it were, of Jerusalem. It was a huge edifice. It was a natural fortress. It was the most sensible place for a king to establish his capital. And we're told there that once in, and we'll think about that in a moment, David begins to build and fortify this city. But there are things we could say about why David chooses it. Perhaps it had something to do with what had already happened in God's work of the kingdom. Perhaps there was this thought of David that there, back in the annals of the history of God's kingdom, way back in the time of Abraham, in Genesis 14, there was this appearance of this incredible person called Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem or king of Salem, who met Abraham. And Abraham offered him obeisance. Maybe David was thinking that there was this historic event. This is taken up by the psalmist and, of course, taken up by the New Testament writers. Maybe, though, it's got more to do with the fact that actually, well, this is the place where David believes the kingdom's going to be developed. God's temple, God's place of worship is going to be built. God's people are going to come to worship him. And of course, it's this place of all places, where the greatest conflict of all was to be fought. It's this place, isn't it? This place, Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greatest son, would finally one day come. And that great conflict that took place on Calvary, outside Jerusalem. That great spiritual combat between our Lord and the forces of darkness. That great seeming moment when seemingly he was overwhelmed on the cross. And then he rises again. And when Paul writes about it later on, he says, you know, it was on the cross that Jesus nailed there. The principalities and powers, they're the great conquerors. They're the great victory was won. It's for that reason, probably, that New Testament writers pick up this whole idea of Jerusalem being a type, not only of the church, Hebrews 12. The writer says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And then that's why perhaps the Bible ends on that great note, doesn't it? The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this, we're not talking about, are we? This isn't kind of some cheap novel writer who's throwing together a number of plot lines and just plucking them up from here and there. Here's a history that God has established. And God is saying, see what I did? See what I'm doing? You can trust the promises that I'm yet going to do. Here's this wonderful way in which God speaks to us. But notice when David establishes his capital in Jerusalem, it's not without resistance. There's this little story of the inhabitants, the Jebusites, and they say that's how confident they are of this impregnable fortress. You'll never get in here. You won't get in. Even if there was people here guarding who were invalids, they could stop you getting in. This place is impregnable. Last Saturday, Saturday afternoon, we kind of just went out as a family and took Jessica, my daughter Jessica, and a friend of hers. And I made the mistake, and I said to the girls, I said, where do you want to go, girls? Mistake. Oh, let's go to the flea market. So we go to the flea market. Do you know what I can never get over when you go to the flea markets is how much you pay for things. Have you noticed, it reminded me, have you noticed, if you're a certain age, you'll know this anyway, vinyl is back. You notice that? Forget your CDs. Vinyl is back big time. Yeah? It is, isn't it? Unbelievable. I can't believe how much you pay for records. They pay more now when if anyway, vinyl is back. Do you know, they say it's best, but there is a problem with vinyl. You know, don't you? And those of us who have records for years know there's a problem. That it, the problem with vinyl is this, that if ever you get a scratch on the vinyl, you know what happens when you put the needle on. You know, you get to some point and it's, and. Do you know there's an incredible picture here of you and I? That you, the human race is like a broken, scratched LP when it comes to the reign of God's King. We won't have him to reign over us. We will not have this man. I will not have him over me. I don't want him as Lord. I don't want him as King. I want my place. I want my home. I want. It's human nature hasn't changed, has it? It's Bunyan who in the Holy War talks about Mr. Carnal Security. So confident, you never get in here, David. Even if we were invalids, you won't get in here. Because we don't want you here. Rings a bell, doesn't it? For those of us who are in the kingdom, for what we once were like. It may be ringing a bell for some of you this morning. Here's King Jesus, the great shepherd. And he's knocking on the door of your heart again. And he's saying, I'm here. Look at what I've done. Look at what I'm doing. Look what I promised. I'm here and I want you. There's this wonderful way in which he puts it when he writes in the book of the prophets. He says, my child, my daughter, give me your heart. Give me your heart. I'll shepherd it. And we keep saying no. A bit like a stuck record. The great thing about stuck records, though, is you just pick them up and move it on. And that's what God can do for you. That's what Jesus can do for you in his grace and mercy. When we get stuck, just as David, and we won't go into the story of Job's escapade, but basically they climb up a water duck and capture the city. And God has this incredible way when he wants his king to reign of finding the very place where we don't think he's going to get to, of coming and placing his reign in our hearts. And notice this, will you? Notice that the one thing the writer emphasizes about David as king is that his reign is not for himself. It's for the good of his people. Look at these beautiful words in verse 12. He says, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Made a lot this week about dear old Lizzie, haven't they? 90 years. It's tremendous. But there's always this, the way in which he serves a people, which is, you know, true. Not right. But here's the right saying. Look, this is the type of king that God wants. He reigns for the good of his people. And Jesus does. He reigns for the good of his people. In many ways, the whole key to chapter 5 is found in verse 10, where it says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." That's what's going on here in the end with all that's going on. Here it is. Why did David become king after this time? Why did David go on and become great? Why did he defeat him? Here's the answer. The Lord God, the God of hosts, is with him. My dear brother or sister this morning, if you bowed the knee to King Jesus and you're in the kingdom, he is with you and nothing will part you from him. Nothing. He will not let anything. He will not allow you even to be parted from him. There's this wonderful little kind of insight into assurance as well here. We're told that David knew, he knew that God was with him. But it's worthwhile picking up, okay, and we're moving from this historic narrative to looking at it and what it means for us. It's worthwhile picking up that the writer, like all the Bible writers, doesn't put no wall over our eyes. He paints David and all the way in which he was God's king and was chosen to be God's king and the good things that he did. But he paints him with his flaws. There's a fly in the ointment, isn't there? If you look at verse 13 and 14 and 15, we're told that David takes more wives, more concubines, more children are born. He's behaving just like the people of his day, that, you know, if you were a potentate, a ruler, you ensured your future dynasty by having as many offspring as possible. The writer's not actually commending that to us. What he's saying is, look, here's a king God has promised. But like everything else, he's flawed. And that's why there's got to be a greater David. That's why one of David's sons has got to be the greater son, without flaw, without fault, without failing. Just quickly, that last section. It's the way in which God defends his king and his kingdom. Can I make this point? What happens is that quite clearly, David's new role is challenged. The Philistines, we're told, gather and they come against David. Can I just make this point of all? Do you notice the way in which the writer says the Philistines suddenly have woken up? Now, why? Why at this juncture? You might say, well, actually, yeah, you know, politically that makes sense because they are thinking, let's crush this new kingdom before it even starts. Yeah, but there's something deeper there, isn't there? Let me put you like, why have the Philistines been so quiet up to now? That's what I think the writer wants us to grasp. Why now come against David? It's not just politically expedient, it's something else here. Do you know what I think it is? It's the fact that for the last three chapters we've seen, chapter 2, 3 and 4, there has been a civil war going on in Israel. Why do the Philistines have to bother with Israel when they're fighting one another? Just let them get on with it. But now they're united. Now they come. You can see the point I'm making. And I think it's the writer's doing this because the story then goes on to talk about the way in which, obviously, the kingdom of Israel reaches politically, economically, zenith under David and Solomon. There's a great lesson there, isn't there? God's enemies will leave his people alone as long as they are more concerned about fighting one another than they are about uniting. It's as simple as that. Simple as that. Why is it important that I unite with every other follower of King Jesus, as it were, in fellowship together? Why? Because then God's enemies know they've got an enemy to face. There is nothing, is there, that brings a greater slur on the Church of Jesus Christ, the King, than when his people are more concerned about fighting one another than they are about standing together against his enemy and united under his kingship. God doesn't leave him, does he? He doesn't leave him. There's these two incredible incidents of success. And notice, absolutely fundamental to success is this. David actually is king now. Straight away he humbles himself before God. Lord, shall I go against these Philistines? And God says, go. Go and you'll defeat them. And he goes. And then the Philistines gather again. And David humbly, Lord, shall I go against these Philistines? And notice. No. Don't go at them. Go around. And wait. And when you hear the movement in the trees, then go. Some important lessons there for us, aren't there? About being in the kingdom and following the king. God doesn't always work in the same way. But God always needs to be asked and inquired of by us about what we're to do. Sometimes, the Hebrew language here is very emphatic. Sometimes he bursts through and like an unstoppable flood, you know, that suddenly breaks out. You can't stop it. My in-laws lived in Lampeter and they had a flood back early on in the year, and just their whole courtyard, you just couldn't stop it. It just flooded out everywhere. Sometimes God does that. But sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have to wait until he goes ahead of us. But whether he comes forcefully or whether we have to wait, here's the issue, isn't it? It's God who will establish his kingdom and his king, and our role is to ask him how we can best follow. When Paul is near the end of his letter to the church in Rome, he says to the Christians there, it almost as a throwaway, but it's so powerfully potent. He says to them, look, he says, God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's his promise, says Paul. It may be that he'll do that in a very dramatic, powerful way. Maybe he'll do it in a more roundabout way. But that's the promise. That's the promise. And just as David, as king, and his people saw God at work, so you and I can too. What's that lovely? I'm going to close that hymn. I don't know if you sing it here. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. Do you sing that one? The chorus, oh, the crowning day is coming. Is coming by and by, when our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. Oh, the glorious sight will gladden each waiting, watching eye in the crowning day that's coming. by and by. What a king. What a kingdom. What a hope. What a certainty. How to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Jesus, is he your king this morning? Is he your king? If he is, you've got every reason to stand up and wait and shout hallelujah. If he isn't, you've got every reason to come down on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, please become my king. Please become, take my life and let it be, Lord. Let it be yours. I need a shepherd. I need one greater than David. And you're the one.